Have you ever been to the zoo and you go to one of the enclosures or the cages and it is all sort of done up like a little habitat and there's rocks and sticks and grass and maybe a little water in there and you're looking in there and you're like, you lean in and you can't see anything and you're trying to figure out like, are you looking in the right place? And maybe you look at the sign, and what am I even looking for in here? And that's what it looks like. And you try so hard, and you can't see anything in there. And it says there's an animal in there, and you're sure that there isn't. And there's just kind of, and so then you walk away. And on the other side of the walkway, you hear all this commotion. You know, and everybody's excited and they're hooting and hollering, and you get over there and the chimpanzees are doing something silly, or the lion is pacing around, or, you know, there's some action there. Have you ever experienced that when you go to the zoo? I mean, it seems like every time I go, that's kind of it. Most of the cages, I'm convinced, are empty. And then there's a few where you get to see some real animal action going on, and it's exciting. To me, that's like a Palm Sunday kind of thing. This, all of a sudden, around Jerusalem, there's this excitement. And people are like, well, what's going on over there? Let's go see what's happening outside the city. Or I hear a bunch of commotion. Let's go find out what's happening. Countless people have come to Jerusalem. They're there for the week of the Passover, to celebrate the Passover. I mean, the city's full, you know, kind of bursting with people. But it's really only one person who draws this amazing crowd, all this commotion. And he's not even in the city yet. Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, gets all the attention, stirs up all the energy and the excitement. That's what, when we come to Palm Sunday, it's supposed to kind of be there's supposed to be this sense of an anticipation and excitement, and it's as if something is happening. We don't know what, but we can just feel like something is about to happen. So we've got to go see, we got to participate, we've got to be where this is happening. It's not an empty cage, something's really going on that is exciting. In fact, when I think about Palm Sunday, when I think about what this is all about, this is kind of what comes to mind, that the people came to see Jesus. They follow him from Bethany, they come out of Jerusalem, they come to see Jesus expecting something special. And then by the end of the week, what happens is something more amazing than they could have ever dreamed or imagined. This is sort of the setup, the buildup, the beginning of, not the end, the beginning of the climax, the beginning of the apex, the beginning of the most important thing that has ever happened in human history. So I want to consider this morning, Palm Sunday is recorded, the events of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry it's often called, recorded in all four of the Gospels. But I want to look at John chapter 12 this morning. And in John chapter 12, John's account, we find three identifiers that make Jesus stand out from all the other people who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. The people know it. This is what they have come to see when they come out of Jerusalem and when they follow him from Bethany. Let's read what John says. John chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, and they continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They come out to see something. And there are these identifiers in what they are looking for that point us to be someone who is completely different from anyone else that's in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. First of all, they come out to see one who saves. One who saves. They're crying out, "Hosanna." After they take the palm branches in verse 13, it says, they come out to meet him crying, "Hosanna." This is one of the things that they're shouting. Hosanna literally means save this day or save now. It is in essence, it's a cry for help. Save us. They have high hopes for this guy who's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. They believe he could be the one to save them. He could be the one to deliver them. He could be the one to bring them out from under the dominion and power of Roman rule. This could be the guy who could finally do it. And they're basing their hopes on all of these miracles that he had performed. This guy can do stuff that nobody else can do, and it's the kind of thing we would really like to see our new leader be able to do. You remember, as we've gone through Mark, we see all kinds of things that he's done that has caused them to be in awe of him. Feeding the 5,000, raising sick people and healing them, and now raising Lazarus. This is so amazing. Kind of reminds me of another story in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus Christ, and another crowd around Jesus, and a person who wants to see Jesus, Zacchaeus. You know, the wee little man in the little song that kids sing in Sunday school? The wee little man, he climbs up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Luke 19 records it. Zacchaeus, as Jesus is coming along, he's little, so he can't see above the crowd. He wants to see Jesus. And what ends up happening is Jesus sees him in the tree and calls him to come down, and then he goes to Zacchaeus' house. And there's this whole interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus comes under conviction and repents of the misdeeds that he has done as a tax collector, and the way he has extorted people, having this kind of leverage over them. And he repents of it. And in Luke 19:9, and this is one of the other reasons why I kind of think about this other event in Jesus' life. Jesus says this about Zacchaeus in Luke 19:9, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." On Palm Sunday, on this triumphal entry, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the people are crying out for salvation. Hosanna! Save us now! Save us today! They long desperately for deliverance. They want to be saved. On a very tiny scale, we see this sort of in perpetuity. In our perpetually misguided beliefs that whoever gets elected next is going to be the one that's going to solve all our problems. Is this not our perpetual problem? If we just get the next person in, that's going to be the thing that's finally going to solve all our problems. We just need somebody to save us from our problems. And we know it's not this guy right now, whoever that is. We know it's going to be the next one, though. That's where our hopes lie, right? It's going to be the same thing. The next election cycle, that's going to be the promise. You just get this person into the governor seat or your representative or the president or whatever. And then, finally then, your problems will be solved. You will be saved from all of life's difficulties. This is what we believe, isn't it? This is what we're hoping. No matter who gets into office, though, it doesn't matter if it's your guy or gal or the other person's guy or gal. Life continues the downward spiral of degrading towards entropy. It's just turning towards chaos. Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem on this donkey to enact a political coup or to wrest the Jewish people out from under the heavy hand of the Roman dominion, the clutches of Caesar. It isn't that he did not care about their quality of life. It isn't that he was in full support of anything and everything that Rome was doing or any of their little regional rulers, Herod or Pilate or whoever else. It isn't that Jesus didn't care about that. It's that he cared about so much more than simply what happened to them while they lived for a handful of decades here on earth. He cared about their eternity. He cared about not just what would happen in a year from now or 5 years from now or who was on the throne. He cared about what would happen to them for the rest of eternity. And so as the people are crying out for salvation as he rides into Jerusalem, he is riding into Jerusalem to give them that very thing. Salvation from sin and death and condemnation and God's wrath and judgment. When you understand that true salvation through Jesus is what you really need, you don't need a different political leader. You don't need somebody who's going to navigate policy differently. When you understand that true salvation through Jesus is what he offers, not just a change of earthly leadership, then you can experience every day with peace and contentment and purpose, no matter the circumstances, no matter who is in whatever political seat, no matter what party has the majority, no matter what policies are being adjudicated. You can have that kind of peace and contentment because you understand that you have been delivered from the biggest problem that you have had. Do you ever think about this? The only people who want a savior are those who know they are in trouble. They need to be saved. If you don't think you can deliver yourself, then you don't ask for a savior. These people have figured out whatever their problem is, they can't get out of it on their own. This is where you and I need to be. You and I need to to come to grips with the reality that we cannot solve our biggest problems. We need a Savior. You need to get to the point where you cry out, Lord, save me. That's what they came to see. They came to see one who saves. They also came to see one who is king. People came to see a king. I have never seen a king. I don't even know if I've ever seen a royal, somebody who's descends from some regal bloodline somewhere. I have watched The Crown on Netflix, okay? And from what I have determined, having watched The Crown, however accurate it is or not, I'm feeling like even if it's not accurate, it still does seem like the royals were a pretty big mess. Their lives were, despite all that they had, the purity of their bloodline and the privilege of the monarchy and their duty to their country, in spite of all that, they still seem like they were a pretty big mess. So Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that he's on a donkey, is very king-like. Kings would ride into conquered cities on donkeys as a sign that they had the enemy had been completely eliminated. There was absolutely no threat to their life or their dominion. And so it was sort of a flex to be able to ride in to a city on a donkey. You didn't need a chariot. You didn't need a war horse. You didn't need to be, armored or anything like that. You could just sort of saunter in there on this donkey because you truly had control of this region or this town or this city. And so Jesus riding on the donkey is sort of symbolic of his position of king. And yet, he doesn't really seem like a king. They call him the King of Israel in verse 13. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, as Americans who are decidedly anti-king, we are a nation because we didn't want to be ruled over by a king. Maybe we don't know. The idea of having a king is really having somebody who is willing to shoulder the responsibility of ruling over and protecting their subjects. This is one of the things, I guess, that comes out when you read The Crown or you watch The Crown too. You know, Queen Elizabeth and committed to the monarchy, committed to being the sovereign, bearing the responsibility of the country. But in exchange for having somebody, king or queen, shoulder that responsibility of ruling and protecting the subjects, in return, they demand allegiance and payment. This is one of the realities that God challenged Israel with when they were crying out for a king. We want a king. Give us a king. We need somebody to rule over us. And one of the warnings he says to them is like, I'm going to give you a king, but he's going to take your land. He's going to take your cattle. He's going to take your crops. He's going to take your firstborn. He's going to want something in return for ruling over you. For the privilege of having them as their king, he would exact his price, his taxes, his whatever. And so it might seem strange to us as American anti-king people that anyone would want a king ruling over them, that anyone would be eager to have someone exercising dominion over them, especially people who already had that in Rome and Caesar and Herod and Pilate and everyone else. They were being ruled over. Their hope, though, was that this ruler would be a Jewish king, specifically one who was a descendant of King David. Maybe somebody who would be even better than David, if they dared to even hope that. This is, believe it or not, despite our American anti-king sentimentality, this is very much like us. We want so much to have someone ruling over our lives. We want anyone but God, though. Typically, we want ourselves ruling over our lives. And we are naive to believe that we are the ones who rule over our lives. Even when we're convinced that we are kings and queens of our own lives, truthfully, it is someone else whispering in our ears, convincing us how we should live, what we should do, the ideas we should believe, the priorities we should have. They just deceive us into believing it's some sort of libertarian free choice that we make. Jesus is king. He doesn't have to be declared king. He doesn't have to be christened. He is king. And one day, everyone will testify to that reality. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. One day that will happen. We read about it in the book of Revelation. Nothing that happened as Jesus rode into Jerusalem made him king or established his dominion. It was simply another act of him revealing who he already was. In Psalm 103, verse 19, for example, we read this: "The Lord has established his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." This is a reality. This is a truth. It isn't something that had to be made a reality. This is something that already was and is before the world was even created. As we reflect on Palm Sunday, as we reflect on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we come to see Jesus, the wise thing to do is embrace his rule and reign in our lives today. And here's the thing I would challenge you who already recognize, who already acknowledge, who already understand him to be your Savior. You already understand the work that was accomplished over 2,000 years ago when he was crucified and died, when he was buried, when he rose from the dead. You already understand that that was the work of God on your behalf, redeeming you from sin, that he was atoning for the sins for which you could not atone for, that he was, as we read about in our equipping hour this morning, our propitiation, satisfying God's demands. If you already understand that and you're trusting in him for your salvation, why would you not want him to be your Lord? Why would you not want him to be your king? Why would you not want him to rule over you? If you trust him to save you, can you not also trust him to lead you, to rule over you? This is why so often in Scripture we read about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, one who rules and reigns over our lives, one to whom we should obey and serve. They came out looking for a Savior. They came out looking for a King. They came out looking for one who gives life. maybe the most intriguing of all the things they were looking for. You know the slogan for Red Bull? Red Bull gives you wings, right? Jesus gives you life, right? That's right. I'd rather have life than wings. That wings comes with a big crash, too, if you ever had a Red Bull. You know it's you're going to pay down the road. Look at verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. This sign being that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus' death had been more than public knowledge. In John 11:19, John records this, that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Lots of people knew about this. This was a big deal. They're obviously very people who held a lot of affection within the community. People cared about them. And so it was well attested to, widely known, that Lazarus had died, and people came in their time of grief to comfort and console his two sisters. What then ends up happening as a consequence of that is that his resurrection by Jesus is also a very public spectacle. In John chapter 11, verse 45, later in the story, John tells us that many of the Jews saw what he, that is what Jesus, had done to Lazarus, raised him from the dead. Lots of people knew not only that Lazarus died, lots of people knew Lazarus had been raised from the dead by Jesus. This was more of a public spectacle than the episode with Jairus' daughter. There was a few people there in that house where she was, but even then, it was only Jesus and a few of his disciples who go into the room, and Jesus calls her up from the bed. He's been in the grave to the point where they're like, he's going to stink, Jesus. His body is decomposing. I mean, he is returning to the earth, as it were. This is not just sort of he's sick and laid in bed and then Jesus goes in there and raises him up. He's been in there for a while. And yet Jesus brings him back to life. So, who knows what sort of expectation this led to in the mind of the crowd that's coming out to see him. That this is something that they'd never heard before. This is something they'd never seen anybody do before. And now it's sort of a buzz. And so at bare minimum, it's this sort of heightened level of curiosity. We want to see this guy. What does he look like? This guy who raised Lazarus from the dead. There's this sort of heightened excitement about this because of him. And so much so, this has elevated the concern of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. Earlier in the gospel accounts, we learned that they want to kill Lazarus because of the attention that this is pouring on to Jesus, as if somehow that makes any sense. They're excited because Jesus raised him from the dead, so let's kill him, you know. That'll win people over to our side, you know. Anyway, so this is they're sort of frantic about what this episode in Jesus' life is doing to his acclaim, doing to what people are now expecting and hoping from him. And they are frustrated that it is as if the people are turning away from them towards Jesus. The Pharisees say this at the end of this Jesus riding in. You see, you're gaining nothing. The whole world is going after him. They love him. Is It's ironic that Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, that it's going to be through his death that he would give eternal life to millions and perhaps even billions of people. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The Bible is very clear. We are all born dead. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact that in Adam all die because we are Adam's descendants. We inherit the curse, we inherit the condemnation, we inherit the consequence. The need for a Savior and the need for life are the same thing. We need a solution to our sin. Jesus came to save. He came to give life. Acts chapter 16, verse 3, the story of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? He might as well have said, what must I do to live? What must I do to have life? That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. When you come to see Jesus, like these people who followed him from Bethany, who poured out of Jerusalem, they wanted to see him. When you and I spiritually come to see Jesus, we should not just settle for the level of satisfying our curiosity. Oh, that's what he's about. Oh, that's what he was like. Oh, that's what his life consisted of. And that's what the Bible says about him. We shouldn't just come to satisfy our curiosity. We should come to see Jesus and believe. Believe that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Believe that his work, that is his sinless life, his death, his resurrection, is enough to save you, is enough to give you life, eternal life. We should believe that. We need to understand that when Jesus Christ, in his triumphal entry, rode into Jerusalem that day, he did it because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He rode in to die. He rode in to be arrested, to be mocked and beaten and crucified, and all the things that we've been hearing him say in the Gospel of Mark were going to happen to him, he came to ensure that those things do happen to him, because this is how he gives life to sinners, by giving up his life and then resurrecting in new life. Doesn't the Bible say this is how we know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for sinners. That's what Paul said. He's riding into Jerusalem not to be a spectacle, not to draw attention, not to get everybody whooped up into a frenzy. He's riding into Jerusalem to give his life for sinners. Don't lose sight of that fact. I want to challenge you with something else that we see in this passage. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Jesus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done the sign. People came out to see Jesus because other people had told them about Jesus. They had heard about what he had done. Yes, there had been a huge crowd that had come to console Mary and Martha, and they had consequently seen Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But those people then went and they told other people about it. They spread the news about what Jesus had done. And I think we should not lose sight of that fact. So often we come to understand who Jesus is. We put our faith in his work for our salvation. We believe that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We believe that he died as a substitute to save us. We believe all that, and then boom, nothing. We don't tell anybody. We don't invite them to come and see. We don't share what he has done for us. We just keep it to ourselves. And that's it. And maybe we come to church and we're happy to talk about it with people who already know and believe. And that's a good thing. But this is a responsibility that's given to every disciple of Jesus. When Jesus leaves the earth and he tells his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, he's commissioning them to go tell other people about who he is and what he has done. He's calling them to go bear witness to that fact, to testify to that fact. I would just leave you with this. When you think about something like this, they had heard because people bore witness to what Jesus had done. Think about this. People are depending on you to tell them about Jesus. This is the means God has ordained to spread the gospel. You and I telling people. You can say, oh, I trust the sovereignty of God and their salvation, and amen to that. But God has called us to go and tell. There is no denying that. We do it because we are called to. So this week, I would implore you, you have this golden opportunity before you. Easter. People love to go to church on Easter. This is an opportunity where they will not begrudge you for telling them about Jesus and inviting them to come and see. Come and hear. Come and learn about him. Let's take that to heart. Let's pray.